Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. If you want to, you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, Who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will feed them, and shall lead them in living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is a beautiful picture of what is coming to us in the future. This particular passage doesn't say it, but in one place it says, and they overcome them by the blood of the Lamb, if I'm not mistaken. And it talks about the outcome of our lives. And I think that's something we should always keep in mind, that we are victors. The Bible says we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that's wonderful that we can, you know, we are that way, and we need to keep that in mind as we live this life. And here it also talks about tribulation. It talks about these that it came through the great tribulation in verse 14. And, you know, the apostles, today sometimes we look at the word tribulation, we think of some horrible event that is supposed to take place in the future. But the apostles told the church in Acts, he said, it is through great tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's what we, as Christians, learn to expect. Jesus said that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. And that's what we're faced with today. We're faced with this battle. And this battle, you know, we see it on a kind of a small scale in our own lives often. The battle to do good, the battle to do right. And then we see it in our families. We see the battle inside our family sometimes to maintain a Christian household with our children and our wives and our husbands and wives and so forth. And then we see it to maintain a living and vibrant church. We see that battle sometimes going on in the church. And then we see it in our community. And then we see it in our country as a big scale. But the whole world is enveloped in this great battle over the souls of men. And we're directly involved in this. And this is happening around us. And it's a very real thing. It's a spiritual battle that often we don't see, or we can actually be kind of not really involved in this battle if we're not careful. We can pretend like it's not affecting us, but really we all are in that battle in some way or other. Maybe we're standing on the sidelines. But I'd like to look a little bit first at our foe, and Bruce read a little bit about that in his devotions. He didn't really emphasize it, but the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what Satan's job is. And if you look in 1 Peter, I'd like to read a few more things that it says about Satan and what he does. 1 Peter 5, it says, in verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now, we could talk a lot about Satan's tactics and his methods, and we aren't ignorant of them. It says that we should not be ignorant of his devices. And he has many devices. He's ruthless. He's dedicated to the destruction of anything that's good. And he's a deceiver, and he's a master deceiver. If you look at the book of Job, we see some things that how he can work. You know, here Job was supposedly living a very good Christian life, and everything was going along fine, it appears like, when he gets these messages, and I'm not sure in which order they came. But one message comes, and it says that these enemies came and took all of your donkeys or whatever they were. And then another messenger comes and says, fire comes down from heaven and has consumed all this. And then another message comes and says that, you know, a great wind came and blew your house down, all your children are killed. This all happened in just a short amount of time. And everything was designed to look like God was doing this. This was coming from God, that God had actually done it. And then, you know, Satan sent in these people to undermine his faith and to trip it up, and so that he would lose faith in God. That was the end that was desired. And these people tried their best to persuade Job that he was not living the life he should have been living, that God had forsaken him, and so forth. But Job didn't lose his faith. But the thing that I'd like to see in that is that Satan, he doesn't just work in isolated cases always, here, there, and over there. Sometimes he works on a more massive scale, on a big scale, where he's planning, he's got strategy, and he's got tactics that he is using against us. And sometimes we think they are unrelated, but they aren't necessarily. Now, the good thing to know about all of this is that he has all these tactics, but there's somebody who knows all those tactics and knows them before he even starts them. And so he's a defeated foe. He is defeated. And that's the wonderful thing for us to know today. There is no doubt about how this war ends. The only doubt is whether we are going to be on the right side. And we can be on the right side. That's the important thing for us today, is to be on that right side. I'd like to look at now at our commander. We have the most perfect commander that anybody could ask for. And I'd like to look at Revelation 9, verse 11. Oh, I'm at the wrong spot. Revelation, is it 11? No, I think it's supposed to be 21. I think it's supposed to be 21. Let me see if that's right. Here it is. Revelation 19, verse 11. And it says here, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So this is our master, our commander, and the Bible says he has all, that Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So he's not willing that any should perish, and he's faithful and true. and we have a sure victory as we follow him. You know, from the thing that we have evidence from in the scripture and the things that are happening around us today is that the battle is going to get probably harder and harder, and that things are going to become more and more difficult, and Christians are going to have to step up to this battle and face it. The Bible says that because iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold, talking about these times. And then Jesus said, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? So this is something that appears to be part of God's strategy, because in Revelations 20, 6 through 9, it says, that's not the right, I was really in a hurry when I was studying here, because I got interrupted halfway in my sermon, wasn't able to finish it. But anyway, the Bible says that in the end, that Satan is going to surround the camp of the saints. And I think he's thinking, in another place in Ezekiel, it says that he's going to draw out this Leviathan. He's drawing him out, tempting him to come out and to attack God's people in a different way. And this appears to be a part of God's end time strategy. But we can be victorious through this whole time. And we shouldn't be afraid when we see things happening that are very difficult for us to understand and trust in him. A little bit more about Satan's tactics and tactics that are used in warfare a lot of times is one of them is just like go through some of these things. These are just some things I thought of as I was thinking about how these things work. Obviously, deception is a very big one, is to deceive people into thinking that they can't win, or deceive people into thinking that it's fruitless to fight. Another thing that is used often is propaganda. In World War II, airplanes flew over cities and dropped propaganda just to try to get people to just give up, you know, things that were against the government, against this, and all these thoughts would go through people's minds, and it would be tempting for them just to think, you know, it's just time not to fight anymore. And treachery, people, traitors, and so forth, working. Destroying communication and destroying supply lines and sowing discord. Destroying anything that's useful to God. Undermining authorities, accusing and tempting and attacking. You know, these are the things that Satan does. He's out to defeat us, but we need to resist these attacks and remain faithful and true to God. You know, when you think about a lot of these tactics that he's using against us today, a lot of them is trying to get us to not look at the real enemy, but to look at sometimes each other as enemies. And that's what he does in churches. The sad thing that happened in Jerusalem in AD 70, Josephus, when he wrote his story about the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, really, if the Romans wouldn't have got involved, the Jews would have killed each other anyway, because they were all divided and fighting amongst each other so terribly bad. And there is a saying that we often say, united we stand, divided we fall. And that is a very true thing. And one of the most important things we can use as a group together, as a church, is to make sure we guard ourselves, to love each other, to practice, to be in unity one with another. Ephesians 4 talks about that. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this unity, any army that's divided, that's fighting against itself, it can't last. It just simply will not be able to face the enemy. And Satan realizes that too, that we need to be united. We need to come together. We need to be together. And we need to, like it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. And in the Exodus, when it talks about how the children of Israel were traveling through the desert. It says that some people straggled behind. Some people were following behind. And it says, if I'm not mistaken, the Edomites would come and they would attack those and kill them, because they weren't with the group. They were straggling back in the back, and they weren't unified with the rest of the group. They were off kind of on their own. And we need to be building each other up and realizing that a lot of our defense is in ourselves being united and being at one with the Holy Spirit, and remember that, and not get out of communication. One of the enemy's tactics, a lot of in armies, is to break the communications down so people can't talk with each other and they don't think about each other. They don't realize that so and so has a need. So and so is fighting a battle and they're losing that battle. And as long as we're not communicating, we can't realize what's going on and how to fight. So it's very important that we are proactive in communicating with each other and finding out what are the needs of other people. And today it seems like there's so many things that can occupy our time that just consume up minutes and then finally hours and finally halves of days, whether it's on our cell phone or whether it's watching movies or whatever it is. And finally, sometimes we're disconnected from everybody else. We're disconnected. We don't know what's going on. And I had to think about that when I was thinking about this. Jesus said that, you know, some people came to him and they said, Jesus said, well, I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And they said, well, when saw we you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we? And evidently they just weren't looking. They weren't looking out for those needs. Today, I've often worked on jobs where you're working, and it's fun to work with people who everybody knows what they're going to do, and everybody pitches in and they get the job done. Once in a while, you have somebody who doesn't exactly know what to do. And so they stand there and they don't know what to do, or they're not being involved. And if you're not involved, then the danger is that you could be picked off, and that's the important thing. The other thing is to be compassionate, you know, and loving to our brothers and forgive them. It says here that in lowliness of mind and meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another in love, we keep this unity of the Spirit. And this is not necessarily natural for us to be lowly and meek, long-suffering. It means, you know, preferring the other person and forbearing one another in love. You know, forbearance kind of infers that there's something about the other person that's a little bit unattractive. If you don't have to forbear, then to be angry, then it's because the other person is completely satisfactory to you. But when we have to practice forbearance, it means that there may be something about that person that is a little bit unlikable. And so right here we have the fact that we need to forbear. We need to practice mercy and kindness to each other. And this is an important thing, that we hold the morale of this church together, because this is the battlefield that we have, and these are basically the troops that we have to fight through these end times. Because if we are divided, we won't stand. If we are not pitching in, we're going to be pitched out by Satan. So the enemy is going to try his best to catch us. A division in the ranks, that's what all the enemies try to do, is find where there's a weak spot and attack that, and then possibly divide those apart, so that you can attack this side and this side. A divided, conquering a few small groups is a lot easier than conquering one big one. So we need to be stay together and not go off on our own, and be committed to building each other up and not tearing each other down. Another thing I'd like to look at, and again, my thoughts are very sporadic here, is if we're going to be good troops, good soldiers, for God is, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, and that is being dedicated. Second Timothy 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, thou shalt the same commit among many witnesses. The same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So dedication, not being involved in the things of this life, or realizing that beyond this life, there is beyond this physical world, there is a spiritual world, and that is the thing we should be involved in, is this spiritual battle that we have to face. And part of that is to be active and dedicated to God's work, being dedicated to doing what God has for us, and to be looking about what we can do. Some people who have studied great generals and great commanders have said that the most important quality in a commander or in a general, or I would say probably in a soldier even, is a strong mind to act even in the face of the unknown. In other words, be active, be doing something, not just sitting there doing nothing. And I had to think about that. That is definitely true. A lot of times there's unknowns. There's things we don't know what's going on. But there's still the people who have succeeded are those people who have, even though they didn't know exactly what to do, they did something. And it's interesting that, you know, when Jesus tells the parable of the tares, it talks about how they planted this wheat. And then it says, while men slept, the enemy planted these tares inside there. It's while men sleep. It's while people aren't being active. It's while people are not involving themselves in what the church is doing, and in their families, when us as husbands and fathers are not actively involved in our families and in the lives of our children, that's a dangerous spot to be in. And so we need to put our hand to the plow. Jesus said that if he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. So obviously we need to put our hand to that plow and then just forget about looking back. Just go straight ahead. I'd like to look here at Ephesians chapter 6, at some verses here in Ephesians 6. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So at the beginning here, it talks about being strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You know, we can't fight against the enemy with our own strength. There's no way we can. We don't have the strength that it takes. But it's the Bible says that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. With his strength, we can overcome. And we have to be depending on him for that strength. Because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And I think that's a lesson I always have to go back to. I can't do anything on my own. I need Christ to do anything. I need him. And then it goes on to say, put on the whole armor, not just some of it, not just a piece of it, but all of it. And then it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And I think a lot of times it's easy to forget that when we look across the pew and we see so-and-so who is this way or that way or whatever. There are things greater than just flesh and blood. And those are the things that are acting upon us today, is things that are greater than flesh and blood. It's not those that are promoting gay marriage. It's not those that are promoting abortion. It's not those that we wrestle against. We wrestle against flesh and blood, spiritual wickedness in high places. And so that's the things we need to pray about. We need to, and I think I've had to think that maybe I need to study more the tactics to use when we pray, when we wrestle against these things, that we have weapons. It says here that they're not carnal. They're spiritual weapons that we have, and we use them spiritually. And then we need to stand. We need to fight and use all of these weapons. You know, in particular, as to think about the weapon of prayer that we have, that there's so much we can do with that weapon. And I feel like I have not even begun to learn how to use that weapon. I'm not even hardly a private in that weapon. But there is so much that can be done if we can learn to use that effectively against the enemy. And then there is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, that we are able and we know how to use that. We know what the word of God says, so we can use it. I had to think about, in particular, the power of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Without the Holy Spirit today, we would have nothing. We wouldn't even have the Bible because we couldn't even understand it. We couldn't even verify that it was true. But the Holy Spirit works in our lives, confirming that the Word of God is true, and it bears witness to the truth, and we believe it because of that. But the Word of God, without the Word of God, we wouldn't know about the Holy Spirit either. So they work together. But still, John the Baptist, I'd think about John the Baptist. I was thinking about studying about him this morning. But the Bible says a lot about John the Baptist and his way of life and many things. But one of the most amazing things about John the Baptist, I think, is that this man went out into the desert and began to preach, and people began to come to him, and they recognized that this was the Holy Spirit working through him. And they couldn't deny it. They tried to deny that. He didn't work any miracles. He didn't do any amazing things that we know of, but the message that he spoke, people knew where it came from. They knew it came from straight from God, and they could not deny that. And so the power of the Holy Spirit is such an important thing to have in our lives, that when we that he is there. Talking a little bit about this end time battle, I'd like to look at a couple verses yet. In Luke 21, it talks about this battle. Well, about this time, I should say. And this is what it says in Luke 21, verse 33. First of all, it says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Then it says, "And take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, and cares of this life, so that they come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Now this is something that Jesus is warning us about. Be careful that we are not carried away at that time, that we're not involved in something, because it's going to be a snare. It's going to be a trap to most of the people of the world. They're not expecting it. It's going to be at a time, from what I read in the Bible, a thief in the night, when it's the least time that we would expect maybe that he would come. And for that reason, I think in Revelation 22, it says this: "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Most likely, when Jesus comes again, he's going to catch us at the thing that we're most characterized for doing. And I had to think about that. What is my life characterized by? And, you know, the habits that we form, the things that we do every day, the things that we do every week, those, when we're doing those things, that's probably when Jesus is going to come. If our lives are characterized by encouraging a brother, calling them up on the phone and encouraging them, then maybe Jesus will come right in that moment. If our lives are characterized by praying, maybe he'll catch us while we're praying. If our lives are characterized by browsing our cell phone, then maybe that's where we'll be too. Whatever it is that we're most used to doing is most likely when he's going to catch us. And so it is important that we develop that our lives are righteous and holy, and that we are living that type of a life. The Bible says that when we see all these things come upon us, that we should lift up our head because our redemption draws nigh. And that's the thing that we're looking forward to is that this is not a sad time. This is not a bad time. This is the time that God has planned since the beginning of time. This is what he has planned to do. This is all in his plan. And we don't need to fear, because he's got it all figured out. He's got all of these things planned. And we just need to, when we see these things happening, we should be rejoicing that he's coming soon. And we are going to be victors. We are more than conquerors. We our victory is sure if we just stay with him. The Bible says that when the enemy comes in like a flood, that the Lord will raise up a standard against him. And that's a promise that we have today. There's a standard. He is going to do that. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then that verse that we read and had in our Sunday school, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So if we have our eyes fixed on him, that day won't take us unawares. Again, the sermon was very disjointed because I was interrupted in the middle of it maybe, but maybe just because I'm kind of disjointed myself sometimes. But the thing I'd like to leave with you more than anything else is the fact that the battle is, the war is won. Jesus is going to be victor. There's no doubt about that. And everything that happens from now to the end of the world, God has it all. He already knows what's going to happen. The only question is where we're going to be in all that. And the decisions, the little decisions that we make every day and the habits that we form every day could very well dictate where we end up someday. And then the importance of us staying together and staying with Christ in his program, and not criticizing his program and criticizing his way, but having a positive attitude about all of the things that go on, because we have nothing to be. I think that God knows all this way beforehand. Anyway, if anybody has any thoughts.